We want to reflect today on the helmet of salvation, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. As we saw a long time back when we first began the series, this is taken from Isaiah 59. If you turn there with me for a moment, Isaiah chapter 59, page 854. And we find there, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." I often think about people who've said, "Well, I've given God a chance. I've prayed and I've asked him to do this. I've asked him to do that. I've been in a very tough situation. He hasn't heard my prayers." And my response to that, which is a biblical response, always is, "Have you repented of your sins? If there's known sin in your life, God's not going to hear your prayers. If there is known sin in your life, God is not going to hear your prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart," said the psalmist, "the Lord will not hear me." And so the beginning of being rescued in a situation is to ask God to show you your sins. And when he shows you your sins, not to bow up and be stubborn about it, but to say, "Lord, you're right, I'm wrong." And then believe the gospel. It's that simple. You're right, I'm wrong. And then believe the gospel. Believe this, that when you confess your sin, when you acknowledge it to God and trust the gospel promise, that God takes that sin away. But you have to turn from that sin. Does it mean you won't ever go back to it? Of course it doesn't mean that. Does it mean sinless perfection? Of course it doesn't mean that. A Christian can repent of a sin in the morning and fall back into it in the afternoon. Was he not sincere? Of course he was sincere. But repentance is making that break with the sin, even if you fall back into it. It's making a break. It's not asking God to forgive you, and you intend to do it this afternoon. It's, "Lord, I don't want to ever do this thing again. I intend to never do it again, but I am weak. Forgive me." So it's a clean break, even though you know that you're weak and frail and have no strength in yourself to fulfill your commitment to make a clean break with sin. But without repentance, God doesn't hear prayer. And that's why I think of nations and difficulties in people's lives. And they say, "Well, I tried God, but it didn't work. It didn't work for me." I've had people say that to me over the years. You know, "Well, God works for you, but it doesn't work for me." Why does God work for me? There's one reason. Because I'm some super spiritual giant? Of course not. I'm no different than you are. But God hears my prayers the same reason he hears your prayers. When I see my sin, sooner or later I acknowledge it to God. When I acknowledge it to God, confess it and believe the gospel, God hears my prayers. Does it mean that he's always going to answer my prayers the way I want them answered? No. Does it mean that God is going to answer my prayers in what I consider to be a timely way? No, it doesn't mean that either. Scripture says, "In due time you will reap if you don't faint in discouragement." Due time is God's time. It's not my time. My time is right now, Lord. I don't like this. Get me out of it. But you see again this basic truth in Isaiah 59. It's not that God isn't able to help. It's not that he's deaf. But it's sin that separates people from God. But he goes on and he talks about the human condition, the human frailty, human sinfulness. And then he said, "You know, I looked," and he said there was nobody there to help. And so he said, "I myself decided." Verse 16, he said, page 854, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak." What's that saying? It's saying that God looks out over the entire human race and he finds no righteous person. Not one. If you really understand history and read history critically, you understand there are no heroes in history. No heroes in history. Not George Washington. Not Abraham Lincoln. Not John Wilkes Booth. No heroes in history. No heroes in history. Only one truly is a hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus was without sin. And it's Jesus who's being foretold in this verse. Jesus who did what? Jesus who put on himself the whole armor of God and went into battle for us. God looked out and saw no intercessor, so God himself becomes the intercessor. Christ is God come in the flesh. And so here is the picture. When you put on this helmet of salvation, you're putting on Christ's own helmet. And we need to keep that in mind. Well, what is salvation? Let's think about salvation for a moment. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these scriptures, but I'm just going to go through a few examples of salvation. Going back, for example, to the book of Exodus. When Israel was delivered out of Egypt, and Pharaoh's army began to chase them, and they're caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, God rescued them. I want you to think of salvation, first of all, as being rescued. That's what it is. We use the word salvation so much that it loses its basic meaning. Salvation means to be rescued. It means to be delivered. Exodus 4:14-13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever." What does that mean? It means salvation means killing Egyptians. That's what it means. Salvation in Exodus 14:13 means killing Egyptians. It means wiping out an Egyptian army. It means taking a nation state and destroying its military might. That's what it means. Salvation means that my enemies who would take me back into slavery or kill me, God wipes out. That's what salvation means. Never forget that. Salvation means deliverance. It means rescue. And in its earliest usages, that's what it's talking about. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 3:7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the wicked." Salvation means your enemies having their teeth broken out of their mouths. Wow. It's a potent thing, isn't it? Salvation means that when you have enemies coming against you, you cannot deliver yourself from, God smashes them in the mouth and breaks their teeth. Hear it again. Psalm 3:7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." See, salvation is very much concerned with being rescued, delivered out of the hands of people who would hurt us. But as we move into the New Testament, salvation begins to take on a special meaning. Because what is the greatest enemy that you have in your life? Your greatest enemy that you have is your own sinfulness and the consequences it brings. And here is the amazing truth in providing salvation. It's Christ who has his cheekbone smashed. It's Christ who's slapped in the head. It's Christ who suffers. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." God himself comes and becomes a human being like you and me, except he never sinned. And he is the one who is smashed. He is the one who is shattered. He is the one who is bloodied on the cross for you and me. He provides deliverance. That's why the angel Gabriel could say to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "She shall bring forth," says to Joseph concerning Mary, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." There's something about the name Jesus. It isn't God's name. Make no mistake about it. The name of God is not, never has been, and never will be Jesus. Jesus is simply the word Joshua. What is God's name? Well, the Hebrew scriptures tell us that God's proper name is Yahweh. Well, what is Jesus? Jesus is a combination of two Hebrew words. Yahweh and the word for salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. Yahweh is salvation. You know of other Hebrew names in the Bible? Elijah. My God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. Elisha. My God is salvation. Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word. Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. That's His name. You will call His name Yeshua, because Yahweh is salvation. And Yahweh is acting in the person of this human to bring deliverance. But salvation is an interesting concept. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. As in the Old Testament, it isn't only the forgiveness of sins. Look at Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25. The disciples are in the Sea of Galilee. They're terrified. The boat is filling up with water. They don't know what to do. Verse 23, page 1119. Page 1119. Matthew 8, we'll start at verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. Save us." Salvation is what? It's being rescued. It's being rescued out of a stormy sea. What's the stormy sea in your life? It can be a literal stormy sea. Or it can simply be the chaos of life. Some problem going on. Perhaps between you and your husband. Perhaps between you and your parent. Perhaps between you and your child. Perhaps between you and an employee or an employer. Perhaps it's the economy. What's the storm of your life? Whatever it is, I want you to understand that salvation is related to that. The disciples are in a stormy sea and they wake Jesus up and they say, "Lord, save us, rescue us, deliver us." Salvation is being rescued out of a stormy sea. Or turn over to the next chapter for a moment. Chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. And remember the words of the woman who just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 19, top of page 1121. Verse 20, "Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. And she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And that woman was made well from that hour." It's interesting that the word that's translated "made well" that she uses in verse 21 and that Jesus uses in verse 22 is literally "be saved." "If I can just touch the hem of his garment," she says, "I shall be saved." And Jesus responds to her and says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has saved you." Does salvation include healing? Yes, it does. I want you to understand then this. Salvation is an all-encompassing concept. Going back to Israel in the Old Testament with literal, ghastly, cruel, despotic enemies that would come in to kill the men, rape the women, and take the children to be slaves. And Israel crying out, "God, save us! Save us! Save us!" You see, it's being saved out of the hands of our enemies. Salvation is being on a stormy sea and being terrified of the winds and the waves and not knowing what to do and calling out to Jesus and saying, "Save us! Save us!" And salvation is hemorrhaging a little bit every day and being weak and anemic because of the blood loss and having spent money here and there for cures and finding no cure. And then, if I can just touch Jesus, I'm going to be saved. Salvation is that. Salvation is being set free from the power of the devil. That's why when we think of Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation, we're dealing with the devil. Save me from the devil. Don't you know, dear ones? You have an enemy that's greater than you are. He's smarter than you are. He has you figured out. He knows how to punch your buttons. He knows how to make you perform on cue. He can have you lose your temper. Can the devil make you lose your temper? Yes, he can. Is it the devil's fault? No, it's your fault. But he can make you do it. If you call on the name of the Lord, he'll stop him when he's punching those buttons. But he can punch them. How many times have you ever sat alone after having done some stupid thing, having damaged once again a relationship with a loved one, and said, "Oh God, why'd I do that? I'll never do it again." But you will, because you're weak. And you have an enemy who knows how to manipulate you over and over again. He has seen what works in your life, and he will engineer the circumstances. He will make them such that it's what is uniquely designed for you. It's like this suit that I'm wearing. $2,000 suit, tailor-made for Bob. Not this Bob, but a Bob in another state. And one of my children-in-law found this. The poor Bob died a short time after he had this $2,000 suit made. But it's tailor-made for that Bob. And all I had to do was to take up the waist. And I'm glad I took up the waist. I hope to take it up more. Tailor-made. I want you to understand that the evil one knows how to tailor-make things in your life in such a way that you're going to respond right on cue. Just like Pavlov's dogs. You know how it worked. Old Ivan experimenting with those dogs. Hooked them up. He'd test them to see if they salivated. Put a chunk of meat in front of them. Of course they salivate. And then he would ring a bell. And so it wasn't long before he could just ring that bell, not even put the meat out there, and they'd start to salivate. You know, Satan knows how to get you to respond just that way. He knows how to ring that bell. You need salvation. You need salvation. You need to be delivered from him. He's going to get you. He's going to get you this afternoon. I'm not kidding. He's going to get you this afternoon. He's got it all set up. You're going to fall into that thing again. You're going to say that thing you said, "I'd never say that again," and you're going to do it. Unless what? Unless you get saved. Now, I'm not saying that you're not saved in the sense that you're not a Christian. But I'm talking about salvation is a whole life thing in the Bible. It's being rescued from Pharaoh's armies. It's being rescued in the middle of a stormy sea. It's having a hemorrhage of blood dried up. It's the whole of life. And it's being rescued from Satan's machinations and plots and plans to bring you down. He can't take your salvation from you in the sense of causing you to not be able to go to heaven, but he can cause you to wreck your testimony so that instead of your being a fragrant aroma of Jesus, you stink like the sulfur of hell because of what comes out of your mouth, because of your facial expression, because of your body language. He can make you stink like the sulfur of hell instead of being a fragrance of Christ. You need to appropriate salvation. But as we think about salvation, we could go on in many other passages that speak of salvation in terms of physical healing, but the thing that really stands out is 1 Peter. Turn with me, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1, and looking at the heart of the matter for us, page 1390, 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to this. He says in verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Dear ones, of all salvation mentioned in the Bible, the fundamental, the absolutely essential, the sine qua non, that means without which there's nothing, the sine qua non of salvation is the salvation of your soul. Because Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I'm just struck with that as I think of the events of the past several days that you cannot turn on television without being overwhelmed with. And every shyster preacher in America is cashing in on it. I'm referring to the death of the little Jehovah's Witness boy who achieved such fame and fortune in America but never knew salvation of his soul. A person who said in interviews, "I'm more comfortable on the stage than I am anywhere else. I'd like to sleep on the stage." A little boy who was conditioned like one of Pavlov's dogs to go for the roar of the grease paint and the smell of the crowd. That's a line out of a song. I know the grease paint doesn't roar and the crowd really doesn't smell. But that's what he was conditioned to do, to respond to. And I think about Michael in hell. Is he in hell? I basically have no doubt he is in hell. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Michael Jackson in hell. Never having known God. Never having known God. Drifting from being a Jehovah's Witness to at a point flirting with Islam, because basically the view of God between Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam is essentially the same. But never knowing God. Never having his soul saved. Think of it. That bright little boy who performed years ago on stage, the misery of his life, the misery of his life, living in constant dour depression, never knowing real happiness, moving from one fantasy to another, and finally so addicted to drugs that he's surrounded with doctors who were glad to accommodate him. I'd hate to be in the hands of that Houston cardiologist. The one thing that he's got going for him is that he's of the same race. Wow. The fans have turned from grief to rage. Why? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? To be rescued from a stormy sea, from an Egyptian army, from a 12-year-long hemorrhage, and not to know salvation of your soul. The salvation of your souls. That's the heart of it. That's the core. But we must never forget that's not all that there is. But dear ones, compared to everything else, what else really matters? What does it profit a man if he sells millions of records, has fans all over the world who acclaim him, but inside, he has lost his soul long ago and never found it. Never found it. And dies as a drug addict, shooting up on Demerol. Wow. What does it profit? What does it profit? That helmet of salvation, above all else, is knowing Jesus and being saved. Having your soul saved. Turn with me to one other passage of Scripture as we explore this concept of the helmet of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this too fits in with the concept of the salvation of the soul. Page 1358. Listen to what he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What's he saying? Well, he's saying several things. Because not everything is yet under Jesus' feet, according to the second chapter of Hebrews, we don't yet see salvation worked out in our everyday lives 100%. People do get sick, and people do die, and people do suffer tremendous difficulty, and people sometimes are left in financial ruin. And all of these things happen because we live in a world, according to Hebrews 2, that is not yet under the feet of Jesus. It's under God's sovereign control, but not under the rule of Jesus yet. Not yet all things. And because of that, Christians sometimes get sick. And sometimes, in spite of prayers, Christians sometimes die. And so, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us, when you think about those who've fallen asleep, what's he talking about? People who've died. Why does he call it being asleep? Because their souls are with the Lord in heaven. St. Paul put it this way, being absent from the body, present with the Lord. But their bodies rest in the ground, even if it's ashes in a cremation. Their bodies rest in the ground awaiting the resurrection, and so he can speak of it as sleep. Notice something else he says in verse 13. When we have a loved one who has died, he said, I don't want you to sorrow. That's not what he says. He doesn't tell us not to sorrow over loved ones. The Bible isn't some kind of detached book that denies human pain and emotional difficulty and stress. He doesn't say don't sorrow. Can't end the sentence there. He says don't sorrow as those who have no hope. So that's a great difference, isn't it? We sorrow, but we don't sorrow the way that people who have no hope. Think of what it's like to be an atheist and to have a loved one who's an atheist and they die. You have no hope. It's over. It's over. They have no hope. They have no hope at all. For someone who doesn't believe in God and life after death, the death of a loved one's no more significant ultimately than a possum being run over and left on the side of the highway. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Let me say that again. For someone who has no faith in God and no belief in life after death, the death of a loved one has no more ultimate significance than a possum getting run over and being left on the side of the road. That's why they sorrow with no hope. It's an unrelenting, deadly destruction. I will never forget going to a Jehovah's Witness funeral some years ago. Someone that one of my children worked with in a store in the mall died of AIDS. And all of those employees went to the funeral, and my daughter went. And I went along with her to pick her up. And I remember giving some of them a ride home after the funeral. And the person said, that's the worst funeral I've ever been to. I said, it's because they don't have hope. They don't believe in life after death. They believe that when you die, there is no soul that goes to be with the Lord. What a sad belief. Oh, they believe in the resurrection. They have no hope. Loved one's dead. The atheist, the loved one is dead. He said, I want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. I want you to see that hope expressed in the rest of this chapter and the next. He says, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Do you see the thought? God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with Jesus. Where is Jesus now? Where is He? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's going to bring with Him those who sleep in Him. What does that mean? It means their souls are with Him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In other words, He's going to bring the souls of our loved ones with Him when He returns. He says, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Then he says, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. What does he mean? He says, we're not going to beat them to the punch. Their bodies are going to rise first. In other words, their bodies are sleeping in the ground. Their souls are awake with Jesus in heaven. But when Jesus comes, they're going to come with Him. And this is how it's going to happen, verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who sleep in Christ, whose souls are with Jesus now, when He returns, they're going to what? They're going to come back to earth. Their souls are going to go into the ground. Their souls are going to grab their bodies, put their bodies on. They're going to break out of those caskets, break out of those expensive vaults. They're going to break out of the ground. They're going to come popping out of the ground. And they're going to be clothed no longer with a shroud of death, but beautiful, resplendent clothes of immortality. They're going to put on immortality. They'll never suffer again. And if you saw it, it'll be so fast you can't see it. But if you could see it happen, you would see amazingly. Poor old grandma, so wasted and withered when we put her in that box. She was just a shadow of herself. She must not have weighed 90 pounds when she comes out looking better than she looked on her wedding day, because she's clothed with immortality and she comes out of the ground And she's caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You see, they will rise first. Then verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And if you were to bring 2 Corinthians 5 into this, here's what would happen. Let's say the Lord were to return in 3 minutes. Around 9:20. At 9:20, what would have already happened a few seconds before is that all over not only central Louisiana, but throughout the world, there would be these big holes in every cemetery. And there would be these broken cremain urns shattered and the cremains put back together again. And then, a few seconds later, right here in church, what would happen? Suddenly, we would all be clothed with immortality. Our appearances would be changed. The clumsy move that I made Friday afternoon as I was on my way to the Tebow wedding, and I reached into my car just before the Lefflers picked me up, and I reached to get something, and then I closed the car door on my face and cut it open there. And boy, did it look terrible. And I felt so embarrassed, but I said, I'm going to go anyhow. I want to go to that wedding, a beautiful wedding down there in Broussard. Gone. You're looking. It's 5 seconds to go. And all of a sudden you look, and if you're studying that little scar there that I prayed I wouldn't cut and shaved around so carefully, gone. Gone like that. Every scar, every blemish, every weakness, gone like that in a split second of time. We put on immortality, and then we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air as well. And he says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then he says, comfort one another with these words. Listen, when you stand at the gravesite of a loved one, comfort one another with these words. Never forget the Christian hope. The Christian confidence is twofold. She ain't here. She ain't here. We're not burying her. We're bearing her body. But there's a second hope. She's coming back. When Jesus comes back, she's coming back. And she's going to go fetch that thing and put it on. And when she puts it on, it's going to be put on with immortality. And she's going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll see her. Comfort one another. When you stand around a grave, when you stand around the ashes, comfort one another with these words. He speaks of it here as a hope, as a confidence. Comfort one another with these words. Now keep reading, because I think that Christians often stop reading at chapter 4. But let's go on to chapter 5 and you'll see why we're tying this in so much with Ephesians 6, the helmet of salvation. Verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For ye yourselves know perfectly the day the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What does that mean? That means when the thief comes calling on you, does he give you a business card? Does he have a secretary call you the day before to remind you of your thieving appointment? The way that a dentist's office does, or you're going to have your eyes examined, they call you just to remind you? Do they do that? Get a card in the mail. Don't forget your appointment. I'm coming to rob your home. So what is the point of the thief in the night? It's no warning. Are there warning signs? Yes, but only for those who have eyes to see. I'll say this. As I look at biblical warning signs, I believe that as of this point in the history of the world, there has never been a time that the warning signs pointed more clearly to the return of Christ. But I have to say, I have to add this caveat. I don't know. It might not happen in my lifetime. But never in the history of the world has there been the possibility of a one-world global government with massive computer control and intrusion over the most minute things in your life. I do not have a new cell phone. My cell phone's been around for a few years. But it was interesting to me that by downloading a program on it, as we were riding to this wedding, I asked it to locate me. And how did it locate me? Not with a satellite, the way that a GPS system did, but the way that every cell phone in America will locate you. It will triangulate between the towers, and it will give you your location within a few feet. Not by GPS, but simply by towers. Here's a little secret. If you don't want somebody to know where you are, pull your battery out of your cell phone. Oh, I've got an iPhone, you say. Sorry. They're going to track you. And here's another thing. Just in the past several weeks, Bell South, well, what are they now? AT&T. Offered this to the principal owner of the phones. That is, if you pay for 5 or 6 telephones, you can quietly pay for an extra little deal. And they will tell you wherever any of the people are who have a cell phone that you're paying for. You want to know where your child is? Computer will send you an email. There, 4900 Jackson Street, in church this morning. Well, praise the Lord. I didn't see him here. Oh, well, oh, there she is over there. Did you know that service is available? Did you know that? I'm saying, never in the history of the world has the ability of government to control people's lives has been as great as it is now. And with a global economic crisis that is not getting better and is about to get a lot worse, you'll see the power grab. It'll happen. All power taken from the individual states, not only to the federal government, but to an international government. Can Christ stop that? Of course He can. We ought to pray that the Lord will stop it. We ought to pray for revival. Do I know the Lord is returning in my lifetime? No, I don't know that. But the point is, Christ is returning, and we should be ready. But listen to what He says. Verse 3, when they say peace and safety, now we've just passed this legislation, and we're going to have peace and safety. We're going to provide for everybody, every need. We'll have no more war. When they are saying peace and safety, we finally got the economy solved. We're going to take the Federal Reserve and now allow it to manage every aspect of our economy, including insurance companies. Those are the people that refuse to answer questions to the U.S. Congress. Now they're going to be in charge of everything. We've got it solved. We'll never have economic trouble anymore. When they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. You ever had that tap in the night? Better wake up. I think I'm in labor. Oh, okay. Had no prediction, had no warning. Here it is. Sudden destruction as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But notice what He says in verse 4. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as the others do, but let us watch and be sober. What does that mean? The world is all about being drunk. I was just struck as I flipped on television a couple of times yesterday. It's all about drunkenness. Distraction is what I mean by drunkenness. Numbing your mind out with nonsense. There are serious issues facing us. But if you watch television, even the news, you're distracted from the real issues. Just numbing you out, putting you to sleep. Don't worry about this. Let's just watch MTV. Don't worry about this. Let's just watch Oprah. Don't worry about this. This is a great movie. It'll make you feel better. Just put your iPod in and tune out the world. See? Put you to sleep. He says, let's watch. Verse 6. Well, I don't want to watch. It scares me to watch. Well, that's why the world does tune out. Because they're scared. He says in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Here's the word, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What does he mean? The helmet is the hope of salvation. What salvation? What's the context? It's the second coming of Christ. That's the context. So what does he mean in Ephesians 6 when he says, put on the helmet of salvation? Here's what he means. Let's read it again. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? You live in a world that's frightening. If you're not frightened, by what you see going on in the world, you're drunk or asleep. It's a frightening thing that's going on. Never in my lifetime. I submit to you that we're on the verge of an economic problem that's greater than the Great Depression. Did I say it would be greater than the Great Depression? No. But that's what's poised to happen unless there's some divine intervention. Greater than the Great Depression. Except during the Great Depression, people had marketable skills. And we were far more of an agrarian, rural society than the tremendous urban situation. I would not want to live in a major urban city in America or anywhere in the world with what is about to happen unless God intervenes. Notice that caveat. Unless God intervenes. We are poised for the worst economic situation that we have faced as a nation. And look at the world, how unstable it is. Ahmadinejad. He's just a puppet. And the guy that ran against him isn't really that different than he is. That's the amazing shell game that the American media isn't telling you. He's a radical. He's just as radical as Ahmadinejad. That's the amazing thing. You think he's a reform candidate? Have you believed the nonsense you've been fed? He represents the same point of view as Ahmadinejad. And then there's Kim Jong. You know his middle name, don't you? That we never hear. Mentally? Kim Jong mentally ill? What is his game? He's going to launch missiles at Hawaii on July the 4th. Will he? I don't think so. But what a mouth. What danger. We should pray for David Melikar, who is stationed with the U.S. Army there in South Korea. What a world that we're in. Don mentioned in Michigan, the tremendous economic trouble that they're in. And it's going to get worse. And if the Senate passes what the House passed with this carbon tax, don't you know what that's going to do to American jobs? They're going to go offshore where they don't have to pay those kinds of taxes. Do you know how many American corporations have left America this year to another country? So with all this going on, you say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. What am I going to do? Put on that helmet of salvation. God did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Salvation, a whole life thing. God appointed you for that. He appointed you for salvation. Dear ones, if you have ever put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, put that helmet on right now and say, hallelujah, anyhow, it's okay. If the stock market collapses, it's okay. If I don't have a job, it's okay. How could that be? Because listen, dear ones, if you're wearing that helmet of salvation, you have your mind guarded from the fears that are about to terrorize our nation. And you have this confidence that whatever happens, God's in control, and He's going to take care of me, and Jesus is going to come. And when He comes, I'm going to enter into salvation as it was truly meant to be, not only of my soul, but of my body. I exhort you, dear ones, in a world that's full of frightening events that will not get better anytime soon, even if the Lord delays His coming and sends revival, it's going to be after a tremendous shakeup that's coming. Put on that helmet of salvation. Nothing's going to happen to you that you can't handle by God's grace in Jesus Christ. God will always take care of you. He will feed you. He will clothe you. I've been young and I'm now old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or His children begging for bread. He's ever generous and He lends. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And that salvation, it's coming. It's not far. The world's in birth pangs right now. But that deliverance, when Jesus shouts through the archangel, and the angel blows the trumpet, and the cry of command is issued, it may be today. Put on that helmet and be comforted. Then you can look at the news and say, okay, I see these things happening, but I'm just making sure that I'm wearing that helmet because it's okay. Hallelujah. I'm on the winning side. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can put on a helmet of salvation, that we know Jesus. And if we know Him, we do not sorrow as the rest of the world. We thank You that, yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for You are with us. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us. Lord, You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and our head You anoint with oil, and our cup overflows. And Lord, we have this confidence with this helmet of salvation. Surely goodness and mercy shall chase me down all the days of my life, and I will dwell with You, Lord, forever and ever, through thick and thin. If it is in a prison, if it is in a palace, I will dwell with You, and I will be with You in eternity forever and ever. Lord, give us this hope, this confidence about the future, salvation, to put it on our heads, that our heads not be like Goliath's brass helmet that was penetrated by little David's rock. But Lord, we have a helmet that can never be penetrated. Give us to keep it on our heads all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.